We in the church know that this present world has been deceived about many things. And the longer we're learning God's way, the more things we understand they're deceived about. But that's especially true on the subject of religion. The world is really deceived about religion. That's the one that perhaps is the most deception. You know, a significant number of the people on this planet do not believe there is a God. The communist nations of Russia and China have that as their official policy. There is no God. That's a lot of people, Russia and China. I presume Cuba and North Korea communists share the same view. You add those people up, and it's a significant proportion of the people on the face of the earth. Of course, in our Western world, atheists freely admit they don't believe in God. And that's becoming the increasing perception of our country, at least de facto. Now, the agnostics tell us they aren't really sure, though. They're not too clear on whether there's one or not. They want to come down sort of on both sides just in case. I don't know. I can't see their heart, but they're not too definitive about it. In India, many believe cows are God, and they let them roam freely. And the first time you see that, it is really astonishing. It is really astonishing. India has many varied religions that are different, very different from those we know in the Western world. I mean, multiple different religions of different kinds that most of us probably have never heard of. In Thailand, they revere images of Buddha. He's got a great job. All he has to do is recline. He's always the reclining Buddha. And they say they're seeking for enlightenment. And it's unclear to me, I've read about it, not exhaustively, but I've read about it, as to whether they view Buddha as a god or simply a wise man. It's a little unclear, at least as far as my study has gone. The Muslims, a growing group on the earth, will tell you they believe in a very different God than the ones worshipped by Christians and Jews. They demonstrate that difference by referring him to with a completely different name, so they don't get mixed up. The Christian world finds itself quite divided about who God is and how we are to honor him. What should we do to honor him? The Christian world has different views on that. The hundreds or perhaps thousands of differing sects of Christianity reflect their many different outlooks in teaching and practice. If you're talking with somebody of a Protestant background, one thing you can say is, well, what are your distinctives? That's the word they mean. Well, of course, all the Protestants believe different things. Well, what are your distinctives? And if you're talking to somebody, you can answer them, well, these are our distinctives, and it puts it into their vocabulary. And they look at it a little differently. Well, they're a little different. Well, that's what you do. Oh, that's interesting. Here's what we do. There are differences there. The Catholic cardinals have just elected a conservative pope. And I've read and heard that there were many who were hoping for a more liberal one, a little different there as to how that would go out. As I say, the world is very confused on the subject of religion. In our community, in these post-Worldwide Church of God days, many who had previously belonged to that fellowship now speak of what they call the Church of God community. All the different branches that have broken off since then, the Church of God community. and they've broken into a handful of well-known ones, and perhaps dozens or maybe even hundreds, some say hundreds, even thousands, of lesser-known groups that nobody heard of, but they're out there and they're a separate group. They're distinct from all the others. Among those groups, a Christian has been implicitly defined by what they write and how they talk about. We're all in this together, but we don't agree, but here's some things we agree on, the few things we agree on. Are, as I say, it's implicitly defined as one who keeps the Sabbath and the holy days, who tithes, and who eats clean meats. Do those things, and many, quote, Church of God people will consider you as a member of the body of Christ. If that's what you think, I ask you to give me the opportunity to change your mind. If you think somebody keeps the Sabbath and the holy days and tithes and eats clean and unclean, eats clean meats, that means they're a member of the body of Christ, I ask the opportunity to change your mind. Observant Jews keep the Sabbath, the holy days, they tithe, and they are very particular about avoiding unclean meats. But they will have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. All these things can be done without any evidence of being led by God's Spirit. On the online pastoral class that I've been asked to, I guess I have to use the word teach, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. Overall, we're going through Matthew's five discourses, the first of which is the Sermon on the Mount. And I pointed out to those online that in those verses, Jesus Christ himself will describe the characteristics of his servants. The Sermon on the Mount is considered Christ's most definitive teaching for his disciples. John Scott, respected Christian writer, in his in the book The Message of the Sermon on the Mount, refers to the Sermon on the Mount as, quote, the nearest thing to a manifesto that he, Jesus, ever uttered. For it is his own description of what he wanted his followers to be and to do. It is his own description of what he wanted his followers to be and to do. And I presume you're familiar enough with the Sermon on the Mount that in it he does not describe his disciples as Sabbath and holy day observers. He does not describe his followers as tithers. And he doesn't say his followers will refrain from putting pepperoni on their pizza. He doesn't describe them that way. Of course, his disciples will do all those things. But they will also be serving Jesus Christ on a much higher level. Christ's disciples worship the Father in spirit and in truth. If you'll turn to John 4, John chapter 4, let's begin in verse 5. John chapter 4 and verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Did you know that Jacob gave to his son Joseph a plot of ground? Jacob had purchased that land from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father. You'll find that in Genesis 33. We don't go there. If you want to go there, it's up to you. Genesis 33:18-20. And Jacob later gave the land to Joseph. Let me quote to you Joshua chapter 24 and verse 32. Joshua 24:32. And Joseph's bones, which the Israelite had brought up from Egypt, were buried in Shechem, in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. That's Joshua 24 and verse 32. Now, before they were carried off the land, this land that's being described here in John 4 belonged to the children of Manasseh, Jacob's grandson, Joseph's son. who lived on the west side of the Jordan River. Remember, Manasseh had land on the east side and on the west side. This was on the west side. And in around 721 B.C., the king of Assyria had replaced the children of Israel with people from other lands. If you'd like to read about that, you'll find it in 2 Kings 17. This woman that he met was a descendant of those the king of Assyria had brought in from other lands. She was not a child of Jacob or Joseph. Expositor's Bible commentary says the modern name of the city of Shechem is Nablus, of which Sychar, S-Y-C-H-A-R, was a suburb. So he's in the suburb of Shechem. Now he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey and thus by the well, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. It's around noon when it's the warmest. A woman of Samaria came and drew water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, you're aware, I believe, that the Jews shunned even talking with the Samaritans, especially a man talking with a female Samaritan. That was most unusual. And as one commentary pointed out, they would not have been willing to drink from her cup. I thought that was an interesting observation. So Jesus surprised her greatly. It says, he says, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. They were in a suburb of Shechem, so they went to the city. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water." So instead of him asking for her a drink, she was could ask him for a drink of a different water. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Now she's trying to draw him into a debate, because Jacob is not her father. They were descendants of other people who were brought in when the children of Israel went out. And then they claimed to be Israelites, which really upset the Jews, because the Jews knew they weren't. So they got a little bent out of shape. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well?" He didn't give it to them. He gave it to Joseph. And then they got carried off the land. "And drank from himself as well as his sons and his livestock." Jesus, wisely avoiding the argument, answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." True, true, true. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." What Jesus does here is he introduces the woman to the idea of the gift of God, by which he meant the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And it would become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The Holy Spirit is necessary to participate in everlasting life. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw.'" That would save a lot of work if you had an everlasting fountain. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one who you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke the truly." Spoke the truth. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive you are a prophet.'" Okay, now, this is a little change of tone here. He didn't offend her, but she knew he had understanding, but she's still in her argument. "Our fathers," again, this is not true, "worshipped on this mountain of Gerizim," of which Shechem was nearby, "worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. She was mindful of only the physical. She was thinking of physical water, and also which physical location was acceptable to worship God, Samaria or Jerusalem. Expositor says, the well of Jacob lies at the foot of Mount Gerizim, the center of Samaritan worship. That was the center of their worship. It's one of the historic sites in Palestine that we are reasonably certain of, Expositor adds. Now, the Jews insisted on Jerusalem, the Samaritans on this mountain, Mount Gerizim near Shechem. This was another argument here. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Think about it. Is God worshipped in Jerusalem or Samaria today? The temple's been gone for 2 millennia. And I don't think anybody on earth considers Samaria a special place to worship God. It's all changed. And then he said to her, you worship what you do not know. Is that ever true? You worship what you do not know. Just like most religious people on earth today, they really don't know what they are worshiping. I remember when I was a kid attending a Methodist church, I thought, well, these guys must understand. I'm just learning. But they must know all about it. You know, I didn't know what I was worshiping. But I thought somebody else did. No, people on earth today, unwittingly, most all of them, serve Satan, the prince of the power of the air, who's described in Revelation as deceiving the whole world, especially about religion. People on earth today in the various religions do not know they're following something completely false. And those falsehoods could never lead to salvation. Jesus said, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, he was speaking in a spiritual sense about water and other things, and he didn't mean physical Jews. He meant spiritual Jews. You remember in John 8:44, I'll just read it to you. He said to the Jews, it originally began and said they believed in him. When they started accusing him and criticizing him and calling him illegitimate, he said, you are of your father the devil. They weren't God's children. They were of the devil's children. And the desires of your father you want to do. We're children of those whose desires we want to follow and do. If we're God's children, we want to do what God does. If we're Satan's children, we want to do what Satan does. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Paul wrote to the Jews, to the Romans, in Romans chapter 2, 28 to 29, Romans chapter 2, 28 to 29. I'm coming back to John. I notice it's taking more equipment to keep me going. I got a cane, got glasses, and now I got a stool and a fan. I'm becoming labor intensive. Sorry about that. Romans 2, 28 and 29, it says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. That's not who the Jews are. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. In the New Testament, circumcision is not the same as it is in the Old Testament. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. That's not the important one. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. He's writing this to the Romans. So there were Roman Jews and Jewish Jews, both. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not from men but of God. There's a play on words there in Greek. The word praise is what the word Judah means. Judah means praise. And so he said, whose praise is not from men, but the praise comes from God. And you all know Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We know what we worship for salvation of the Jews. Salvation involves inheriting the land forever. We covered that from many other perspectives, so I won't go over that today. Now, verse 23 and 24, John 4, 23 and 24. He said, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's how it must be. For Jews and Gentiles, to worship the Father in spirit and in truth requires the Holy Spirit. It requires the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables humans to serve God and to worship God on a much higher level than merely physical. If you look at Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, let's begin in verse 3. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, the law could not enable people to keep it. The law had no mechanism to forgive sin. It just told you what sin is. The law had no way to help people who got in trouble with the law to get out of trouble. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. God provided the way out by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he didn't sin. And on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He conquered sin in human beings. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The people who walk according to the Spirit are able to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, the highest standard of observing God's law. They're able to fulfill the highest standards. that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. It's a different focus. The Holy Spirit gives a person a totally different focus, not focused on the fleshly concerns, but on the spiritual concerns. Verse 6. Let me read you verse 6 from the analytical literary translation. It's a text that gives the actual reading of the Byzantine texts, which are the most reliable. It's called ALT 3, verses 6 to 8. For the mindset or way of thinking of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset of the flesh is hostile toward God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed is it able to be. Now, the ones being in the flesh are not able to please God, because they don't have the mind of God in the same way. They're not able to please God. Those with the mind of God, of course, are able to please God. They can see what's pleasing to him through the Spirit. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. This is a Bible definition of a Christian. Many people think it's a professor of somebody who professes Christ. No. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. He doesn't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. The body is dead. That old flesh there, we put it down in the baptism, and we try to keep it under water, but it keeps trying to come up. It's dead, but it doesn't know it's dead. It keeps ringing bells and creating problems. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness, a mind inclined toward righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. It's through the Spirit dwelling in that we're able to serve God more fully. He said in verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, if your mind is on flesh and fleshly things all the time, you will die. You're on the wrong path. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, the Spirit leads us to put to death the deeds of the flesh, stops us doing what the flesh wants to do. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. There's another definition of a Christian. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of it should be sonship, as it is, I believe, in the King James, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit inside Christians bears witness, shows that these people with the Spirit are the children of God. It shows it by the way they conduct themselves. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. While you're there on that page, probably not far away is Romans 7:14. Romans 7:14, just the previous chapter on my Bible. It's in the same page. Yours may be one before. Can't be far away. Romans 7:14. For we know, we Christians, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold unto sin. He said, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold unto sin. What did Paul mean, the law is spiritual? What did he mean by that? He meant that the law is addressed to the mind and the heart. Whoops. Getting too vigorous up here. Hoisted my own petard. He meant that the law is addressed to the mind and to the heart, to the inner man, to the inner man to give understanding. First, we're understanding by the Spirit man that he put in us to give us human intellect and abilities. Then he adds God's Spirit, which guides believers into the higher thoughts and the higher ways of God. Remember, he says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways. His Spirit leads us into his higher thoughts and leads us into his higher ways. It's addressed to the mind. Let me give you an example, Matthew 5:21. Matthew 5:21. Here Jesus is describing his disciples and what they should do. Pardon me? Put the mic down? Okay. We're going to have to get a remote microphone lifter and lower. No, we'll make it work. Thanks, Bill. Matthew 5:21. I think I should get in one place and stay there, don't you? You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. That's the way the men of old decided. If you actually kill somebody and they die, then you're guilty of murder. Short of that, you're okay. But I say to you, now this is the Messiah speaking in the authoritative first person. But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, he's likening, he says, if you murder, you're in danger of the judgment, but I say to you, if you're angry, you're in danger of the judgment. That's the same sentence, death. To be angry with a brother, and that's inside, that's the mind. is the equivalent of that. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, Raka means, it's from the Aramaic, empty. I want to point out angry. Remember, Paul said sometimes anger could be justified, but it must be short-lived. Paul wrote in Ephesians, be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath. We might get angry, but let it be short-lived. Jesus is condemning unrighteous anger, anger without a cause. The men of old thought God's judgment came upon actual murders, but Jesus thought comes through, he's angry with his brother. The alt 3, it says enraged. Now, how do you judge human anger? You say, well, that anger is bad enough to be, God's got to judge that. That's a spiritual judgment. And the Spirit of God has to judge that in ourselves. Let's go on to raka, as I said, from the Arabic empty. Margin, empty head, which means the same as it does today. The old three says, empty-headed fool. It's trash talk. It's disrespect for your thinking. It's saying, you stupid person. It's ridiculous. It's negative speaking. It's a disrespect for the other person's thinking. He said, we'll be in danger of the council. What's that? Well, God establishes judges in Israel. He sounded councils in each city of the leading people who were to judge various things. And if you're showing disrespect, in Jesus' view, you get in trouble with the council. In the world tomorrow, Jesus will establish us judicial councils because they're instructed by Moses to do so. And they'll deal with those who disrespectfully toward others. It's a serious matter. And then he said, so we've seen anger and disrespect. And he goes one step further. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. You fool comes from the Greek moros, gets our word moron, and sophomore, which means a wise fool. Thayer definition, one, foolish, impious, godless. It's showing a contempt for the character. It's as if saying, you useless, wicked person shall be in danger of the hellfire. The margin there is Gehenna. Brethren, that's the second death. To show contempt for another human being or brother is in danger of the second death. Let's notice Jesus gave three levels of unacceptable conduct toward others. Anger, disrespect, and contempt. I've mentioned this in the past. I felt it's worth mentioning again because it's addressing the mind. It's addressing the mind. That progression can be seen in most all broken relationships. You find your friendship, you had a good friendship with somebody, but you get angry with them. And if you don't deal with the anger, then you start throwing them disrespect. And if you don't deal with the disrespect, it won't be long till you're showing contempt for them. It's just the way it goes. Same in marriages, husbands and wives. The path of divorce begins with anger, then to disrespect, finally to contempt. And it can get really bad. The same level is often presented when people have troubles with their pastor. Anger, disrespect, contempt. It's any human relationship there. So Jesus gave us God's judgment on anger, disrespect, and contempt. The council's judgment looked at the outward act. God looks at, begins with the first step, is anger. He starts way ahead in the mind. He starts back there. He said, who's ever angry with a brother without a cause? And then it escalates into trouble. So we must deal with the anger immediately. First, the spiritual mind would see the anger and see this is going the wrong direction. Stop the process before taking the path that leads to the second death. Murder starts in the mind. Jesus taught that we get in big trouble when we're angry with our brother. He taught that we are to love God and our neighbor. Love involves, originates in the mind and heart. That's where it starts. It isn't a physical thing that you can label down. Look down at verse 27. He said, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In Greek, there are implications that the man is actually seeking to arouse the woman and get her to participate. Expositor says, the man is therefore looking at the woman with a view to enticing her to lust. Thus, so far as his intention goes, he is committing adultery with her. He makes her an adulteress by his desires. This does not weaken the force of Jesus' teaching that the heart of the matter is still lust and intent. But notice once again that the men of old sought to weaken God's original intent in the commandments. They said adultery is only a physical act. That's the way they viewed it, and people still do today. Jesus taught differently. You see, brethren, the men of old left something out. They left out the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. If they'd have put the two together, they'd have seen it. But they didn't. They went purely for the physical details, not the spirit, not the mind. It's quite a difference there. verse 28, he said, but I say to you that whoever lusts a woman has committed adultery with her in his heart. God looks on the heart, and Jesus connects the eyes and the heart. Human religions tend to focus on the physical. People tend to like some kind of an idol they can see. It's difficult to relate to an invisible God they can't see, and they have trouble with that. Many prefer to recite or repeat words written by somebody else. The Lord is my shepherd. And they repeat that over and over again without understanding, without comprehension. And sometimes they repeat it multiple times. Some like beads they can hold in their hand, which help them keep track of the repetitions. The repetitions are boring, you forget the number. So you need some beads to keep it straight. The spirit-led mind enables us to talk to our Heavenly Father as we might our own father, heart to heart. Humans often prefer rules they can follow rather than spiritual laws and principles that need to be applied. We tend to like rules you can follow. Should I do this or should I do that? Rather than the spiritual principles and laws that we have to apply. The message of Matthew on page 30 makes this point on the Sermon on the Mount. Here is one greater than Moses giving to the people of God a new law. No longer externalized on tablets of stone, but written within their hearts. Notice this phrase. Nobody can turn the Sermon on the Mount into legal code. Nobody can turn the Sermon on the Mount into legal code. Now, if you break Bylaw 3, Section 10, no, you can't do that with the Sermon on the Mount. It's addressed to the mind. It's addressed to the heart. Nobody can turn a Sermon on the Mount into a legal code. Here are principles that can be applied by the Spirit of God to ever-changing situations to be able to employ God's thoughts, to be able to follow God's ways. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Corinthian brethren had been quite critical of the Apostle Paul. And that had gotten him into certain difficulties. Thankfully, they responded to his first letter, which was a corrective one. And he's having to almost defend himself. Now, when you start defending yourself, you start commending yourself, right? When somebody's attacking you and you want to justify your position or explain, you end up commending yourself. Well, I did this for that reason, and I did this for that. You know, it's just inevitable after you receive an accusation to come back commending yourself. So he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Did Paul need a letter from the Thessalonians? Look, this is a really good pastor. You don't need to hang on to him. did he need anything like that? He said, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. He takes the offense. He said, you are our letter of recommendation. You want to keep your finger there and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 9, 1 and 2. Again, he's having to defend himself here, but he said, 1 Corinthians 9, we'll be back in 2 Corinthians 3 in a second. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? I won't ask for hands how many have seen Jesus Christ our Lord. That's kind of few. Are you not my work in the Lord? He told him that in the first letter. If I am not apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Their existence proved he was an apostle. The message of Corinthians makes this point. Prior to Paul's coming, there was no Christian community in Corinth. Through his labors, there was now a congregation in that large and prosperous city, some of whose members had been criminal and immoral people. Remember 1 Corinthians 9, and such were some of you. Through his labors, there was now a congregation in that large and prosperous city, some of whose members had been criminal, immoral people. In the first letter, 9:1-2, which we read, he referred to the Corinthian church as the result of my work in the Lord and the seal of my apostleship. If the Corinthians needed evidence that Paul was a true apostle, let them look at him, at themselves. You are our letter, verse 2. Verse 3. Clearly, you are an apostle of epistle of Christ, ministered by us, served by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tables of flesh, tablets of flesh, that is, on the heart. God's Spirit was on the inside, and it should have been obvious. Verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ, toward God. We have confidence there. We have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Paul knew that inside himself was nothing that could benefit those members. But what God had put in there, he could benefit them. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. The church in the New Testament, the ministers are servants of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills. If you're going to try to live righteously by the letter, you're going to end up dead. Because somewhere you're going to sin. But of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, he means the whole old covenant. But everybody ended up dead because everybody sinned. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, though the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, when he came down the mountain, having received the law, his face glowed. He didn't know it, but they put up their faces, and so he wore a veil. I doubt it was a burqa, but he had to wear some kind of a veil. Because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit, the New Testament is the ministry of the Spirit, not be more glorious? For the ministry of condemnation had glory than the ministry of righteousness, true righteousness. The righteous requirement of the law, as he said in Romans, exceed much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what was passing away was glorious, the old covenant, in a way, Paul said it's been superseded. The new covenant involves eternal life. The old covenant didn't. It was only temporary. This new one is to go on forever. For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have this hope, we use great boldness of speech. unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, even the glory that was there passed away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away of Christ. With Christ, we have the ability to understand the Old Testament in a way that ancient Israel didn't. Although they knew probably a lot more stuff than we do, but the Spirit makes all the difference. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When you turn to Christ and ask for his Spirit, then you can start seeing the Old Testament in a way that you couldn't before. It's totally different. Verse 17. Christ had to return to the Father for the Holy Spirit to be given. All right, verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 3. Let me read it to the NIV. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Inside the mind with the Spirit of the Lord, and then the Lord's dwelling in there. And he's guiding and leading and showing the way forward. The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we also with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory. As Moses reflected the glory physically, we are to reflect the glory with the Spirit, showing out that we are the children of God. And we who with unveiled faces reflect the glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. If the Spirit of the Lord is dwelling in us, then the Lord is dwelling in us. And it shines out. The theologians try to figure out how that applies to the Trinity. It doesn't seem to fit. Brethren, we are each to become an epistle of Christ. We're each to reflect Christ and live in a way that Christ lives. We're each to become an epistle of Christ. We've just begun to observe God's seventh-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. Participants in the New Covenant worship God in spirit and in truth. We serve God not only in physical matters, but also and much more in spiritual things of the mind and the heart. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man should have his father's wife. That seemed unheard of to Paul. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. They were kind of pleased by their spirit of toleration. They were puffed up. They were thinking, well, we're so enlightened that we can let this go on and it's fine. No, it's not fine. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed is absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. Paul made a judgment because the congregation and the leaders of the congregation didn't do it. So he did it. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a powerful phrase at any time. But when one of Christ's apostles is using it, it kind of enhances it. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. If he stays in the church, he's going to be judged as part of the church. If he's out of the church, he can be judged with the world. Deliver such a one to Satan. That's back into the world. For the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, when Christ returns. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? As was on the broadcast recently, the Beyond Today, about how leaven spreads through the whole thing. It just goes through the whole thing. You get sin in there, it spreads. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Paul addressed the matter and the attitude behind it. The matter behind it was spiritual blindness and spiritual pride. They didn't address it. They didn't see it as a problem. Paul did. And he addressed it. And in his second letter, he was able to welcome the man back because the man had changed course, which was good. So he said, therefore, purge out the old leaven. Now, he meant, in this case, this person who's not doing the right thing. Obviously, blatantly, physically and spiritually. That you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, he said, let us keep the feast. Now, we understand this was written during the days of unleavened bread. So he says, let us keep the feast. It was in the midst of the feast, so we're to keep it. Not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. The old leaven is the bread. The New Testament leaven is malice and wickedness. Those are matters of the heart. Malice is defined as active ill will, desire to harm another or to do mischief, spite. Malice is the exact opposite of godly love. Godly love is to do good, to serve, to benefit. Malice is to do harm, to hate. It's the exact opposite. And it's a funny thing about malice. We humans tend to hide our malice. We don't want people to know we don't like them. So we hide it. But hiding malice requires deceit. Oh, how are you? It's nice to see you. And we get a hypocritical face. It requires deceit. The Chinese military expert Sun Tzu said, all war is based on deception. Malice is a spiritual form of war. Proverbs 26, verses 24 to 26. This is the NIV. Proverbs 26, 24 to 26. A malicious man disguises himself with his lips, but in his heart he harbors deceit. He has to, because his lips don't want to reflect what's in there. A malicious man disguises himself with his lips, but in his heart, where God looks, he harbors deceit. Though his speech is charming, do not believe him, for seven abominations fill his heart. His malice may be concealed by deception, but his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. King James, his wickedness will be exposed in the congregation. Assembly is another word for congregation. Because his wickedness. Well, wickedness, he said malice and wickedness. Wickedness describes sin of every kind, physical and spiritual. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity implies clearness and purity. Sincerity, clearness and purity before God and man. And he says, of sincerity and truth. Today, I have focused on worshiping God in spirit. On the last day of unleavened bread, I plan to address worshiping God in truth. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, but with the leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.